Test, 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 test. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here on the Lord's Day. Welcome to Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We're so glad that you have come to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords with us today. The psalmist says that one day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And that's true, isn't it? Well, let me just call your attention to a few announcements on the inside left of your bulletin. Not a whole lot new to report on today. Just a reminder that we have Sunday school for all ages at 9:30. Jack has been doing a really great job of leading us through the Gospel of John. We have our Sunday evening worship tonight at 5 p.m. We've been doing a series entitled, Why Are You a Presbyterian? Which makes sense, being at a Presbyterian church. And we've been studying the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll pick it up at chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. Really a very important and applicable a chapter. Wednesday night study at 6:30 continues at the Rogers home. It's a Bible study and time of prayer. Please, all are welcome and invited. Elder deacon training continues. Please pray for our nominees. Just a reminder, nominees, your Christian experience exam is due on the 31st, and then we'll have a brief meeting on the 31st after our morning service. A vacation Bible school for ages 3 to 8 is happening on June 7th through the 11th. That time is 9 a.m. to 11:30 a.m. I think we have a lot of people already signed up to teach and to volunteer. I think there's still room if you are willing and able. And please pray for the success of vacation Bible school. Well, there being no other announcements, let me call us to worship. And we will worship the living God of heaven this morning. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning our Lord calls us to worship in his word from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let's hear now the word of our Lord. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Please take these next few moments to prepare your hearts and your minds for the worship of the living God. Let me invite you to stand now if you're able as we sing hymn 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let's stand and sing 246.
Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing mood, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. Atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. In heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, in a new song we'll sing. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, long ago, at many times and in many ways, you spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the heir of all things and the creator of the world. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of your nature. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has made purification for our sins and now sits at your right hand. He is far superior to the angels. His throne is forever and ever, and his kingdom shall never end. Lord, we come to worship this morning at your call. We come to put aside our worldly cares and concerns, and to ascribe unto you the glory that is due your name. We come to set our minds on things above, where Christ is at your right hand. Receive our worship, O Father, for this we ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn your attention, if you will, to our corporate reading of the Nicene Creed as we confess together this morning our common faith. It always encourages me when I gather with the body of Christ to confess what it is we believe about the Lord, about sin and salvation and the church. I ask you, Redeemer PCA, what is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our scripture reading today is Joshua 14, verses 6 to 15. This is God's word. Give it your full attention. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I was followed in the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke the word of Moses to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. Now give me this hill country of which the Lord has spoken on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim was there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord had said." Then Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, in that day, because he was wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among an Anakim, and the land had rested from war. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
You can remain seated as we sing now Psalm 2. We'll sing Psalm 92, and this is set to the tune of "Rejoice, the Lord is King." It's good to thank the Lord, to praise your name most high, to show your love at dawn, your faithfulness all night. The ten-string lyre, with sweet voice, lute, and rib, heart your praise inspire. Your deeds, Lord, make me I'll joy in what you've done. How great your doings, Lord, keep your thoughts each one. Fools woe be shown. The foolish can't accept this truth to him unknown. Those sinners grow like weeds, ill doers blossom may. They're doomed to be destroyed, Lord, exalted. There are your foes. See how your foes, may evil men, are scattered all. You raised like ox my hold, poured fresh oil on my head, made me despise it. What plotters said, like thriving the righteous grows like cedars tall on Lebanon. Those planted by the Lord shall in God's courts be seen. When old, they'll still bear fruit, flourish fresh. How upright
Church, let me invite you to stand now if you're able.
As we approach the Lord's mighty throne of grace this morning in prayer. Almighty God, Philippians 2 tells us that you have highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and have bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, you say in Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. Lord, we confess our sins this morning, and we acknowledge that we have sinned against you. We were born in sin, and we continue to sin. We acknowledge our guilt, and we rightly fall under your displeasure. So we ask that you'd have mercy upon us, O Lord. We ask that you'd blot out our transgressions, that you'd wash away our iniquities. We ask that you'd forgive us, and that you'd cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you that you truly do forgive sinners in Christ Jesus. Lord, you say in your word, you invite us to make our requests known unto you. The Lord Jesus commands us to ask, to seek, to knock. The Lord Jesus tells us to always pray and to never lose heart. Gracious God, we pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that all peoples would know the Lord Jesus. We pray for our missionaries and our church partners. We pray for Faith City Mission, the Downtown Women's Center, Christ for the City in Costa Rica, Al Baker in the India Mission, Peter Dishman in Colombia, Luke Abraham in North Africa, Blake Purcell in Hope, Russia. Lord, use these ministries for your glory. Merciful Father, we pray as we do every week that you would continue the work of sanctification in each and every saint's heart here at Redeemer. Father, use your inspired word to mature us in Christ. Use both the public reading of your word as well as our own private reading at home to sanctify us. Use especially the preaching of your word this morning to grow us in Christ. Father, use our sermon series from 2 Timothy to make us mature disciples of the Lord Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Father, we pray for the afflicted amongst us, those who suffer. We are reminded of James 1. He says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Father, we are reminded of 1 Peter 1. It says that we've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, comfort those amongst us who suffer, encourage them, supply their needs, and be with them. Lord, our only hope is in you. We depend upon you to be our all-sufficient God. We ask that you would do for us immeasurably more than we could ever ask, hope, or think. Supply all our needs, Lord, according to the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. Make your face to shine upon us, Lord, and be gracious to us. For this we ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we look this morning at verses 15 through 17, we've been preaching verse by verse through 2 Timothy for the last few months. I want us to look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Actually, for a little context's sake, we'll start reading in verse 14. Let us be reminded, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul tells Timothy in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask Him for His help now as we come to this passage. Lord, 2 Timothy 3 is very clear that Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So, Lord, we ask that You'd use this passage today to do just that, that You would teach us, You'd reprove us, correct us, and that You would train us in righteousness. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be amongst us, Lord, so that we might understand this passage. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was protesting the selling of indulgences in the Catholic Church. Over the next few years, Luther began to teach against even more doctrines held by the Catholic Church. By 1520, the Vatican had lost all its patience with Luther and his teachings. So in 1521, Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms. It's pronounced, it's spelled like worms, but it's pronounced Worms, in Worms, Germany. And he was called to the Diet, if you know the story, to recant his writings, which had helped spark the Protestant Reformation. As history goes, Luther did not recant his views at the Diet of Worms. Instead, Luther famously said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." What is your conscience held captive to today? What holds your conscience, church? I hope that like Martin Luther all those years ago, your conscience is held captive to the Word of God. In a culture that is growing more secular and more hostile to God and to Christianity, our consciences need to be held captive to Scripture. And we need to say with Luther, like he did 500 years ago, "Here I stand on God's Word." And in a very real sense, this is what Paul is telling Timothy, I think, in our passage today. He's saying that Timothy needs to stand on Scripture. Why? Because it's the inspired Word of God. And the same thing is true for us today here in the 21st century, isn't it? That we must hold fast to Scripture. We must cling to God's Word. We must stand on the Bible. Why? Because it's the inspired Word of God. We're going to do a two-part series on verses 15 through 17 because there's just so much theology and application squeezed into these three verses. So we're going to be in this passage this week, and then we'll look at it from a different angle next week. And for today, I want to put 4 points before you. These are in your bulletin. 4 points concerning the inspiration of Scripture. I'm just going to really focus on verse 16 today, and we'll look at the passage from another angle next week. Please note first the explanation of Scripture's inspiration there in verse 16. I think a lot of times we use the phrase, the inspiration of Scripture, but we aren't always clear on what is meant. So let me just try to explain what we mean by inspiration. Note again verse 16. All Scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God. Paul says, Timothy, the Bible is breathed out by our Lord. Timothy, know this in your ministry there in Ephesus, that Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the phrase breathed out by God in verse 16 is actually one long Greek word. It's the word theopneustos. The word theo means God, and the word pneustos means breath. So we translate it breathed out by God, or God breathed. So when we explain this concept of inspiration, we're talking about the Bible's inspiration, we're talking about its origin. We're talking about its source. We're talking about its author. It's God breathed, right? And sometimes we say, oh, you know, that guy's life inspired me to do this or that, or, you know, that guy's blog inspired me to quit eating junk food. But that's not what we mean when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Now, rather, the Bible's inspiration means that it came from God. It was breathed out by Him. It finds its origin in the Lord. In fact, the Lord Jesus, what does He say over in Matthew 4:4? He says that the Bible comes from the mouth of God. The late John Stott, you probably have heard his name, a great Anglican pastor. He said that Scripture originated in God's mind, and it was communicated from God's mouth by God's Spirit. It's a good way to characterize verse 16. By the way, the fact that the Bible is inspired, or that it's God-breathed and it comes from His mouth, is reason enough for us to be reading the Scriptures every day, isn't it? I mean, what better argument could you have for reading God's Word? So let's make sure we're in God's Word every day as God's people. You know, the Bible has about 40 different human authors, but it only has one divine author. Only one divine author, and that is the Lord. Further, there's only ever been one inspired book in all of human history, and that's Scripture. So the Book of Mormon is not inspired. The Quran's not inspired. The works of Buddha or the Zoroaster aren't inspired. Not even the works of John Calvin are inspired. Only the Bible is inspired. In fact, look up at verse 15. Paul calls Scripture what? The sacred writings, which indicates that the Bible is inspired. It has a divine author. Now, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 is, I think, the most important passage in the Scriptures for understanding the Bible's own inspiration. Now, you must know this passage as a good student of Scripture for thinking about the doctrine of Scripture. By the way, children, you need to try to memorize these three verses in your life early, okay? You need to memorize. That's my challenge to you, is to memorize 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. What does Paul say in verse 15? He says that Timothy has been acquainted with these sacred writings since when? From childhood. So, children, you need to learn and read the Bible just like adults. So, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, I think, is the most important passage for understanding the Bible's inspiration. But probably a close second is 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Now flip over there, if you will, real quick, to 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. A good student of God's Word would know this passage as well. Peter actually gives us a very brief insight into how inspiration works in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Here's the part I want you to focus on. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So the doctrine of inspiration is a pretty mysterious concept, but Peter tells us in one sentence how it kind of works. The writers of Scripture were pushed along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Old Sinclair Ferguson, you've probably heard of Sinclair Ferguson. He used to say that inspiration is like the wind moving a sailboat. You know, the wind pushes a sailboat, determining where it will go. I think the same idea can be said of the inspiration of the Bible. Like the wind pushing a sailboat, the Holy Spirit pushed and carried along the human authors, telling them what to write. About 1,600 years ago, St. Augustine once said that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. B.B. Warfield, perhaps the greatest Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, used to say that when the Bible speaks, God speaks, or what the Bible says, God says. And I try to start almost every sermon with those exact words: when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when I say that, I'm hinting at the Scripture's inspiration. We need to know that we are standing on holy ground as we read and preach from God's Word. So that's the Bible's inspiration. It's breathed out by the Lord. Now, second, I want us to note the extent of Scripture's inspiration. Now, still on verse 16, we're going to really milk verse 16 today for all it's worth. By extent, I mean, we're talking about the scope of the Bible's inspiration, the breadth of its inspiration, or the amount of inspiration. We're asking, how much of the Bible is inspired? Is it kind of, sort of, mostly inspired? Is it 99.99% inspired, or what? We'll look back at verse 16. What's Paul say? All Scripture, Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. He says all Scripture comes from the Lord. One liberal theologian I read this past week said that the Bible is inspired like a leopard. He said, like a leopard, the Bible's inspired in certain spots. Well, verse 16 clearly refutes that, doesn't it? Paul's very clear, all Scripture comes from the Lord. One conservative guy I read this past week said, I believe that the Bible is inspired from the table of contents to the maps in the back. Okay, well, the table of contents and the maps aren't inspired. Those are human additions. But we share his sentiment, right? That everything in between, Genesis to Revelation, is inspired. And this is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. I think I put that term in your bulletin. That's a term you should know as a student of God's Word, a verbal plenary inspiration. The word verbal is a Latin term. It comes from the word verbum, and it just means word. It just means word. And the word plenary means full or complete. It means total or entire or everything. So if we put that all together, verbal plenary inspiration is the idea that every word in the entire Bible is inspired. All the words of Scripture, everything comes from the Lord. To say it differently, God didn't inspire general truths. He didn't inspire broad concepts. Rather, the inspiration of the Scriptures extends down to the every word of the Bible. That's the scope of inspiration. In fact, the Lord Jesus says over in Matthew 5:18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. So you might say that Jesus extends the inspiration of the Bible down to the iota, the very dot. There's some of the iota is the smallest letter in the Greek language. So Jesus says that this inspiration goes all the way down to the letters of Scripture. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, verse 16 only applies to the Old Testament. They say Paul's only talking about the Old Testament there in verse 16 because the New Testament hasn't been fully written. But we know that verse 16 extends to the New Testament as well. Let me just give you a few reasons for thinking that Paul is talking about all of the Scriptures. Here's one reason. Remember, Paul is an apostle, which means that he has the authority from God to write Scripture. And Paul includes his own writings there in verse 16. Here's another reason. We know the New Testament is inspired because the New Testament itself tells us that it's inspired. For example, over in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul writes, for the Scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. And that phrase, the laborer deserves his wages, is actually a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul believes that Luke can write Scripture. Another example. Over in 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16, Peter says that Paul's words are Scripture. He says Paul is hard to understand, which can be true sometimes, but that Paul writes Scripture. So Paul thinks that Luke can write Scripture, and Peter thinks that Paul can write Scripture. Finally, over in Revelation 22, 18 through 19, John, the Apostle John, says, if anybody adds to or takes away from this book, God is going to judge him. So John believes that his own writings are inspired. So true or false, both Old and New Testaments are inspired. True. True or false, even the genealogy sections with those strange Hebrew names over in 1st and 2nd Chronicles are inspired. True or false, even the kind of weird, unique stuff in the book of Revelation is inspired. True or false, even what the Bible teaches about history and science is inspired. Have you ever been quizzed during a sermon before? That will be on the final exam. So we need to be reading and studying everything from Genesis to Revelation, because the Bible's inspired in all places. Everything in between comes from the Lord. A third, I want you to note the effect of Scripture's inspiration. Now, these next two points that I'm going to cover are not so much drawn from the passage today as they are just general biblical truths that I think you need to know as your pastor. So points 3 and 4 are just things I think you need to know about the doctrine of Scripture. And the next four terms that I'm going to talk through, discuss these four terms, they follow because the Bible is inspired. In other words, these are the effects of Scripture's inspiration. So you see the term inerrancy there. Because the Bible is inspired, it is therefore inerrant. Now, this means that the Bible does not contain errors. A Scripture doesn't make mistakes. Everything that the Bible says is true, in other words. And Scripture never contradicts itself. So the Bible is inerrant, and we need to know that. It has profound implications for how we live our lives, right? You can trust God and His Word completely. It's without error. The next term you see is infallibility. Because the Bible is inspired, because it's breathed out by God, it is therefore infallible. This is to say that the Bible is not even able to make mistakes. It is unable to be wrong in what it teaches and affirms. The old Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, 5, says that the Bible is the infallible truth and divine authority thereof. And really, inerrancy and infallibility are basically synonymous. The Reformers use those two terms pretty much interchangeably. So the Bible doesn't err, and the Bible doesn't fail. And of course, that's a great study comfort to us, isn't it, as we study God's Word. Next, there's the term authority. Authority. Because the Bible is inspired by God, it is therefore authoritative. This just means that the Scriptures can tell you what to do, right? The Bible can tell you how to live your life, and the Bible can tell you also how not to live your life. It has that authority and that power over you. Really, to obey Scripture's authority is to obey God's authority. There's an inseparable connection between God and the Scriptures. Conversely, to disobey the Bible's authority is to disobey God Himself. And I was thinking this past week, I do a lot of thinking in my office. Anytime a denomination or a church or a ministry goes liberal or progressive, somewhere along the line, it's because that denomination, that church, that ministry either threw out or has weakened its commitment to Scripture's authority. I promise you, every time that trend happens, it's because the Bible's authority has been weakened. In fact, I think pretty much every issue in every era of the church can be traced back in some way or another to the Bible's authority. Really, the same thing is true in our lives, isn't it? Anytime we sin or rebel against the Lord, really it's because we are not submitting ourselves to God's authority in the Bible. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. Really, he's saying, submit to my authority in Scripture. As someone once said this about Scripture's authority, I thought this was really helpful. He said that because Scripture is authoritative, we must receive it, pray through it, feed upon it, obey it, honor it, study it, preach it, teach it, disciple others by it, and tremble before it. The last term you see is sola scriptura. There's a whole bunch of these terms, and we'll hit some more next week, but I just want to draw your attention to these four. The next term is sola scriptura. I would say that 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 is the backbone for sola scriptura. And the word sola just means alone. The word scriptura means scripture. And sola scriptura was one of the battle cries of the Reformation, wasn't it? In fact, our Protestant forefathers were literally willing to die for this idea of scripture alone. Sola scriptura means that the Bible alone is our final and ultimate standard for our faith and our practice. The Bible alone is the only inerrant and infallible source for doctrine and for how to live our lives. Now, as Reformed Christians, we certainly value the creeds, don't we? We say the Apostles' Creed, and we said the Nicene Creed just moments ago. We value the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms. We love the opinions of great theologians, right? Men like St. Augustine, or men like Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or John Knox, or R.C. Sproul. But at the end of the day, all those creeds and confessions and opinions set ultimately under what? The Bible, right? All those opinions set under the Holy Scriptures. Scripture alone is our final, ultimate authority. So those are some terms that I think you need to know as a student of God's Word about the doctrine of Scripture. But listen, the question that you need to ask yourself right now is this. Is the Word of God at work in your life? Is the Bible at work in your life? Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says that when you heard the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Are you reading Scripture daily? Or are you taking time to meditate on God's word? I mean, if we really do believe that it's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, we need to be reading God's word. I'm always frustrated as a pastor to hear that people can't muster 8 or 10 minutes a day to read God's word. And just a few minutes a day for God's people to read God's word. Parents, make sure you're reading the Bible to your children and make them memorize Scripture early in life. It'll stick with them all throughout their lives. And husbands and fathers, you have a unique duty, a command from God to help your family know God's word. You know, as Reformed Christians, we are people of the book. If we're going to be Presbyterian and Reformed, we have to be students of God's holy and inspired word. We read and study the Bible. Now, fourthly and lastly, I want us to consider the evidence of Scripture's inspiration. I've got an E theme going on, and I need another E word, so evidence works here. And I just want to briefly give you some reasons for thinking that the Bible is inspired. Just a few quick lines of evidence here. Well, first, we have Scripture's own claims to be inspired. The entire Bible claims to be from the Lord. I mean, think about it. If the Bible never, ever claimed to be inspired, that would be a red flag, wouldn't it? That would be a problem. But I was reading this past week, about 3,000 times, the Bible says in various places, "Thus saith the Lord." When you combine both Old and New Testaments, you've got about 3,000 phrases of the Lord saying stuff in Scriptures. Moreover, the New Testament directly quotes the Old Testament about 300 times. And it indirectly quotes the Old Testament about 1,000 different times. So the Bible claims to be inspired. It claims to be from heaven. In fact, Paul says it's God-breathed. If it never made those claims to inspiration, we would be a little concerned about it. But it does claim to be inspired. You ever thought about what Jesus thinks about the inspiration of Scripture? Jesus believes that the Bible's inspired. Jesus thinks that Scripture is inspired. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, right? Let me give you some examples. Over in Matthew chapter 4, remember, Satan tempts Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Every time he quotes Scripture back to Satan, he says, "It is written." Over in Matthew 4:4, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Two more times he says to Satan, "It is written." Another example, over in Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law is shorthand for Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets refers to the rest of the New Testament. So Jesus thinks that the entire Old Testament is inspired. Another example, over in John 10:35, Jesus says that the Scriptures cannot be broken. Later in John 17:17, he says, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." That's just a small sampling of Jesus' own view of Scripture. Another evidence of Scripture's inspiration is its own unity and harmony, its own internal unity and harmony. Again, the Bible was written by about 40 different human authors over the span of roughly 1,500 years. And all those authors come from different backgrounds, different time periods, different walks of life. You've got Jews and Gentiles. Luke, for example, was a Gentile. But despite all those authors, despite all that passing of time, those roughly 1,500 years, the Bible has the same basic message, doesn't it? From Genesis to Revelation. It's extremely unified. Actually, the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it all points to the Lord Jesus. If you contrast that with the Quran, there's really no comparison. The Quran was written by one human author, Muhammad, over the span of about 20 years. But if you read the Quran, it feels disharmonized and fragmented. That there's no internal unity and synthesis to it. But not so with the Bible. It's got the same message despite all those authors and all that passing of time. Why? Because it's only got one divine author. That's the Lord of heaven. Next, there's this idea of fulfilled prophecy. Really, there's a whole sermon here. How much time we got? Fulfilled prophecy. Let me just give you three examples of fulfilled prophecy. Just three quick examples. For instance, Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And that comes true in Matthew 2:5-6, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Another example, Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would be crucified and he would suffer greatly. And 1 Peter 2:24 quotes Isaiah 53 and says that that came true. Another example, Psalm 110, famous psalm, right? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That alludes to Christ's ascension and his resurrection. And Psalm 110 is quoted directly in Matthew 22, Mark 20, and in Acts 2. That's just a tiny fraction. We could multiply all sorts of evidences of fulfilled prophecy. I was reading somewhere this past week, this is interesting. There are 33 fulfilled prophecies just in the final 24 hours of Christ's life. I mean, think about that. 33 fulfilled prophecies just in the last day of his life. Lastly, there's the evidence of transformed lives. The evidence of transformed or changed lives. I mean, you think about how many millions of people have just randomly picked up a Bible and God converted them, right? I mean, you always hear stories like that. People are just fumbling around in a stack of books. They picked up the Bible and somehow they came to Christ. Abigail's dad was a Bible translator with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Africa. And it transformed an entire African village when they translated the Gospel of Luke into this tribe's tongue for the first time. Transformed a whole people group. Having been a registered nurse and a pastor, I can tell you that what comforts people the most in their suffering and their hardship is what? It's the Bible, isn't it? It's the 23rd Psalm. It's Romans 8 that really works on your heart when times get tough. The Bible transforms our lives. In fact, I would say all of your lives, all of you guys here today, you've been transformed and changed by Scripture, right? You guys keep showing up every week, so I guess it's changed your life. Hebrews 4:12, you need to know this verse. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Because the Bible is living and active, it therefore can change us and transform us. As someone once said, "I read other books, but when I sit down to read the Bible reads me." That's true, isn't it? You go to read the Bible and you sit down and God convicts you of your sin, or he gives you a certain comfort, a certain promise. We read the Bible, but really the Bible reads us. It's living and active. I just want to close by giving you a kind of a lengthy quote here about Scripture from John MacArthur. These words that he wrote many years ago when he was at Grace Community Church, I think have really stuck with me. Listen to what he says about the doctrine of Scripture. He says, "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy." He says, "The Bible contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, healthy to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life. It will be opened in the judgment, and it is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its contents." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Scripture that you have given to us. We thank you for these three short verses that you've given in 2 Timothy that are packed with doctrine and application for our lives. We thank you most importantly for the Lord Jesus, that salvation is found in him, and that your word points us ultimately to him and to his work. Lord, may we be a people here at Redeemer who cling to your word and who stand on your word. As we pray in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Let me invite you to stand and we'll sing hymn 705, "I Know Whom I've Believed." "I know not why wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I believe it, and
and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know I have believed and am persuaded that he is able which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that. I know not what good or ill may be reserved for me, or weary golden days before his face I see. But I know I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the But I know I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Amen. You can be seated. Luke says in Acts 20:35, remember the word of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let's ask the Lord to bless our collection. Father, we offer our tithes unto you this morning, and we pray that you would multiply our giving. We ask that our giving would reflect a heart changed by Christ, and that you would be glorified here in our collection at Redeemer PCA this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will our ushers please come forward? Let me invite you to stand now as we sing together our doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Are there There's no place I'd rather be than with the Lord's people and the Lord's house on the Lord's day. I'll come back tonight at 5 p.m. for our evening service. Our benediction comes from Philippians 4:7. Paul says, "May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Amen and amen. You're dismissed.